Thank you, Mike. Good morning. You know, as I think about knowing Mike over the years, I realize that it's true that, you know, everyone responds in one of two ways to the gospel message. They either understand it and receive it, and doesn't mean they don't struggle with it, and doesn't mean they don't have their moments where they may backslide or wander. But everyone responds in one of two ways. Either it's true or it's not in their hearts. It's true whether you believe it's not or you believe it. But I think everyone really just responds in one of those two ways. And that's hard to understand sometimes when we share with those we love and our family members and others that we come in contact with, our coworkers, and we share with them the truth of Jesus Christ and who he is, and they just seem to respond as if it just doesn't matter. Or worse, they're hostile. Today we have so much hostility toward the gospel and toward Jesus Christ. And it's hard for those of us who see the truth and know the truth to understand. The same is certainly true of Jesus sharing who he is with the people of Jerusalem before his death and resurrection. You know, so many of us, when we hear the truth, we respond. Sometimes we respond, it takes a little while, but we respond and we can't believe we ever believed it wasn't true. But then there's others that just can't accept the truth. Well, when Jesus came to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, where we left off last week in John's Gospel in chapter 7 and in verse 14, he found that, again, there were these two groups of people. There were those that just simply couldn't accept what he was saying to be true, and there were those that understood it must be true. So as we start our study this morning, I think it's important for us to recognize that, just as Mike shared his briefly part of his testimony, that there are times where we may wonder, we may question, we may wander, we may doubt. I remember when Mike was like 17 years old before he went in the army, and I remember spending time with him, and I knew at that time that he knew it was true. So even though he wandered, here he is today to share his testimony. Be confident in knowing that though we fail, though we have moments where we may doubt, if you truly believe Jesus is the Christ, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're so encouraged today by Mike's testimony, and we're encouraged about all you're doing in his life, Christine's life, but actually in all of our lives. And today, as we look at your word, we want you to speak to our hearts and encourage us to hold on, to trust in you, not in ourselves, but the trust that the promise that you've made to us is still true today. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You will always get us through. And it's not because of what we believe or that we're really good Christians, but it's because you love us and you've promised to finish what you've started. So encourage us today as we study in your word as to an understanding of who you truly are. And for those of us who may not have come to that place of belief and faith in you, may they be as convinced as we are, all of us who believe. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning's study is a bit of a transitional study in that last week in verses 1 through 13, we saw how Jesus made his way to the Feast of Tabernacles. He has now been in Jerusalem for a couple of days. And we read in verses 14 through 18, we read that not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" They mean formally. And Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. And if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth, and there is nothing false about him. Now, he's speaking of himself, but he's speaking of anyone who preaches the message that comes from God, the gospel message. Now, Jesus responded to these Jews of Jerusalem that were amazed by his teaching. And why were they amazed by his teaching? It wasn't what he was saying that was so amazing. It was who was saying it. You see, Jesus had kept, as we've seen here, a low profile in Judea because he had received numerous death threats. Talked about this last week. He knew that they had posted men in the crowd to watch him and to inquire about him. He had waited several days before beginning to teach publicly in the temple courts, till the time was right. And Jesus had incredible patience, much more than I'll ever have. He doesn't just jump in there and start teaching. No, he knew that there was a time for everything, and everything had a time. But the Jews were amazed not just at his teaching. His teaching was pretty amazing, but the real thing that amazed them, they couldn't understand how an unlearned Galilean like Jesus could have so much knowledge. How could he know so much about God? Well, here's the truth, brothers and sisters. He is God, the Son of God, one with God the Father and God the Spirit. And that's why he says what he says. My knowledge, it doesn't come from me as a man. It comes from me as God. I know God the Father because he's the one that sent me. He's trying to tell them that. And again, there are those two groups of people, those that just believe it and those that don't. He had been a relatively unknown carpenter from Nazareth with no formal education, and they knew that. They were shocked by his knowledge of the scriptures and his understanding of spiritual things. Maybe you've experienced that. Some of us here, you know, we don't have advanced degrees. Some of us don't have degrees at all. And certainly, I think most of us probably, if we had studied in college or in university or in graduate school, didn't necessarily study spiritual things. So when we start to share the things of God and to teach God's word, sometimes the more religiously trained people will take a step back and they will ask those questions. Well, how do you know so much? You're nobody, which is always encouraging. I remember I was at my nan. I said it might have been her 95th birthday. I guess it was in her when she was in her 90s. She ultimately passed this last year at 107. So. But she, I think it was about 95. She was still driving, very, very active. And I was introduced to her priest. She attended an Episcopal church, which is the church that I grew up in. And this wasn't the same church, but a church in South Jersey, an Episcopal church down there. And introduced me to the priest, the father. And so I said hello. And the first thing he wanted to know about me, because he had heard that I was a pastor, and I was introduced as a minister, where I went to school, all my degrees, what was my training. And I was trying to say, well, you know, listen, I came out of the business field. I'm not a seminary, and I don't really have that training. But he just kept pressing and asking and asking. And finally, I got a little aggravated. I know you find that hard to believe, that I would ever get aggravated. Even the Pope slapped somebody about 2 weeks ago, so don't be too surprised. And I said, you know, I went to the same school Jesus went to. And then he backed off. I didn't want to have to go there, but I did. Sometimes more religiously trained people, in order to kind of silence us or because they disagree with us or because they don't like where we're coming from, we might be a little too radical, they will often throw that at you and say, well, what do you know? You're nobody. You don't have the kind of training that I have. Did you study the Hebrew? Did you study the Greek? You know, they will throw that. I've had that done to me so many times. And to be frank, when I was very young, it bothered me. Because I was looking for that affirmation and that encouragement, and I wanted people to respect me, you know. And as I got older, I cared less and less about those things. And then finally, I reached a place where I said, if you don't think I know what I'm talking about, fine, I don't care. Listen online. If you think I'm stupid, you think I don't know what I'm talking about, great, don't listen to me. But I think there comes a time in life where you just recognize, I'm the person God has made me to be. My experiences are unique. They're my own. God brought me into the ministry and into this place of pastoring a church in a different way than most people. There are a number of teachers here. I know Pastor Kurt was a teacher that you went through alternate route, right, into the education field before you entered full-time ministry, Kurt? There are some teachers here who went alternate route. I guess I went alternate route, you know. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't matter who we are. Even Jesus said, it's not important who I am as a man. He was talking to them about the message and where it actually came from. You see, here's the beauty of it. If you preach a message, it's from God, who cares who we are? It's God's message. We're just passing it along. And I guess that's what he's really trying to make clear to them, but they just couldn't see past these things. An unlearned Galilean of all things, the Judeans in the south looked at the Galileans in the north as country bumpkins. You know, they were, you know, hicks. They're nobody to really pay attention to. They don't know as much as we do. We study. They don't. Well, Jesus explained, as I've said, he explained to the Jews that his teaching was from God the Father who had sent him. And that's kind of important when you think about it. Because if I were to deliver a message this morning in the halls of Congress and I said, this message is from the President of the United States, okay? If I said that, people would say, oh, what's the message? If I were a secretary, like a Secretary of State or another cabinet position, and I delivered a message to a foreign country and I said, this message is from the President of the United States, it would be important. But it wouldn't be so important who I am, it would be important that I was delivering a message from somebody more important than me. So I want you to think about, that's us. We are delivering a message from someone far more important than us. Even Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, had to communicate to them, well, the reason you're amazed by the message is, as a man, and that's how you're looking at me, he might say, as a carpenter from Nazareth, you're looking at me as a man, but it's not from the man, Jesus Christ. It's from God and the Son of God and the Holy Spirit. Now, he had that dual nature. He was both God and man. They were looking at him as a man. And so that's the distinction he makes. But the message is from God the Father. His knowledge and his understanding came from God and being God and not a man. People would say, well, where did Jesus study? He didn't need to study. He is the Word of God, amen? The living Word. But I do believe, as a man, he studied the Scriptures. I think it's important to mention that the knowledge and the preaching and the word that he shared came directly from God the Father through God the Son. And that's what they were responding to. And believe me, they were impressed. And they should be. And anyone would be. But he says something very interesting, and I want you to focus in on verse 17 for a minute. After he says, this message comes from him who sent me, which is quite a bold proclamation. He says, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. You know, this is really the answer to the question, why are there two groups of people? Those that believe the word of God and those that don't. Those that believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that God the Father sent him from heaven and those that don't. It comes down to this. Those of us who believe are those of us who did and have done the Father's will. And those of us who refuse to do God's will never believe it because we don't want to believe it. What does it mean to do the Father's will? Well, first of all, you will never be able to do God's will perfectly. That is, you'll never be perfect. But when we think about what Jesus is saying here, if anyone chooses to do God's will, what is the work that Jesus told those that questioned him, I guess back in chapter 5, what was the work that they had to do, or chapter 6? The work was to what? Does anyone remember? To believe. The work was to believe. So if you're going to do the will of God, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you can take that step of faith, you will understand and you will know without a doubt that the teaching that Jesus shared and who Jesus is none other than the Son of God. That the teaching that Jesus shared was from God the Father. And that's what he says. If anyone chooses, and notice, I want to point this out because so many times in an effort to try to explain why some people believe and some people don't, we say, well, it can't be a man's choice. It must be God. God must choose that this person believes and that person doesn't, because how could man make a decision like that? That's a twist on the doctrine of predestination, but it's sort of a Calvinist argument, a Reformed argument. Oh, well, man doesn't choose, God chooses. Well, then why does Jesus say you get to choose? Over and over again in the Scriptures, we're told we have to choose. I know it's beyond our understanding, but God gives us a choice. Did Adam have a choice? Did Eve have a choice? Joshua said to the Israelites, choose this day whom you will serve. Right? So what we understand is you and I, we have to choose to do the will of God, and the work and the will of God is to believe in him as the Christ. So you make that statement of faith, and of course you can do the will of God by obeying his word. No one's going to do that perfectly all the time. But when we choose to believe the truth about Jesus Christ, and we do the will of God, something amazing happens. You no longer need any convincing. Isn't that something? You may have your moments of doubt. You may wander. You may look back and understand you're not where you're supposed to be, but you can never unbelieve something you truly believe to be true. It won't happen. And I'll tell you, there were times in my life where I wished that I could, in my flesh, where I was angry with the way things were going in my life, or frustrated, or just didn't want to be bothered. We all have those moments of weakness. Now, so here's what happens. I try to unbelieve, and I just can't. And so people say, oh, Pastor Tim, how do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're saved? And I'll tell you how I know. I know that I know because I know I can't go anywhere else. I can't escape the inevitable truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because at one point in my life, I chose to do the will of God and to believe it. And now that I believe it, I know it's true. Someone said to me early on, you know, men will say, well, show me and I'll believe, but it's God that says, believe and I'll show you. And that's exactly what's happened to me and to each and every one of us who believe. So that's what Jesus is trying to communicate. But he also says something interesting, sort of describing who these critics were. He says in verse 18, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Now, that's true of Jesus in contrast to these critics, but it's true of anyone. I mean, if you're bringing attention to yourself, well, then you're looking for honor. But that's not what Jesus was doing. He was bringing attention to the Father. And there was nothing false in him. He was sharing the message from God himself. They, these critics, were the ones that spoke on their own to bring honor to themselves. But Jesus is a man of truth, without falsehood, working to honor God who had sent him. And so now, Jesus turns it around. You'll remember they were trying to kill him. They were plotting to take his life. They wanted to assassinate him on the way to the Feast of Tabernacles, which we talked about last week. So now Jesus confronts the Jews of Jerusalem that were trying to kill him. Isn't it interesting when you confront somebody on their nonsense, how quickly things change, the story changes? Oh, who said that? I don't know. Where did you come up with that? What's wrong with you? And that's precisely the response that Jesus gets when he confronts these Jewish critics, these Jewish leaders. And not all the Jews felt this way, but most of the leaders did. Okay, so look at verses 19 through 24 with me. He says to them, has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Oh, you're a demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Well, Jesus said to them, I did one miracle. And he's referring to a miracle that he did on the Sabbath day, back in chapter 5. I did one miracle, and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. I love when Jesus would challenge his critics, those that love the law. These people worship the law, and he would quote the law from Moses, which was their favorite part of the law, and he'd hit him hard. You know, there's nothing better than when you're watching a court case, especially if someone's being accused unjustly, and that defense attorney stands up and turns it around, drops a few facts, mentions a few things, uses a little logic, and then the jury and everyone watching says, this man is innocent. You know, but it's also interesting when someone's guilty and a prosecutor gets up and he starts going through the list of things and presenting evidence, and then you say, this man is guilty. So what's interesting is the whole argument turns on this premise. You're angry at me. You got all astonished, all worked up because I made a man whole on the Sabbath. And yet, according to your own law, you'll cut away the flesh of a child on the Sabbath, which was okay. But the point he's trying to make is, you see how ridiculous? You're mad at me for healing a man while you're okay with a surgical procedure on a child. Let me explain, because I think it's important we understand what's happening. You see, the Jews had persecuted Jesus because he was healing on the Sabbath in Jerusalem. He'd done this before, but back in chapter 5, verses 5 through 16, he had healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. And this was the last time he was in Jerusalem. He had done more than just heal this one man on the Sabbath. We're told that he did many things like this on the Sabbath. But the Jews had tried to kill him because he claimed not only to be above the Sabbath, but to be the Son of God, equal with God the Father. They hated him for these two reasons. One, he, in their mind, violated the law. Secondly, he claimed to be God. And this was their beef with him. This was what they had against Jesus and ultimately why they put him to death. But he told them, back in chapter 5, that God, his Father, is always working regardless of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest for man, but God continues to work. Aren't you glad? What if the sun didn't come up today? And God just said, well, you know, I was tired, I slept in, I just wasn't going to let the universe run the way it's supposed to. God set this universe into motion, but he continues to work in our lives. Imagine if he didn't work on a Sunday, who would we hear from? I'm here to deliver the message that comes from God the Father through his word, but if God didn't work, we'd have to meet on another day of the week, right? So he's making this point, and, you know, he's always working, and he told them that as the Son of God, he's always working regardless of the Sabbath. See, they had incorrectly believed that Jesus was breaking the law by healing on the Sabbath. And you can see how ridiculous that is. That's nowhere in the law. They decided on their own that when the scripture said you're not to work on the Sabbath, that healing was a work and therefore you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. But that presupposes that healing is a work defined by the law. But the truth is, God is always working because God is above the Sabbath. And when you think about it, mercy and love and caring about people are far above following the law. And this was the point he was always trying to make. But you see, as we see in today's political arena, you can do everything right and still people will find something wrong in what you say and what you do. It doesn't seem to matter. Truth doesn't seem to matter when someone has a bent and a presupposition about someone's character. They have that delusional syndrome that makes them think, well, this person's bad, therefore anything they do is bad, therefore what they did was bad, even if what they did was good. So you see, that's kind of where Jesus is at, and we can understand that because we see so much of it today. But they had correctly heard Jesus when he was calling God his own Father and claiming equality with God. They heard that. It's funny that people today think that Jesus didn't say that, but his own enemies put him to death for saying that. So there's no question that Jesus claimed equality with God, that he was calling God his own Father, and as a Father, he's the Son, God the Son. There's no question about that, but they saw Jesus as guilty of blasphemy for these claims, and yet he proved those claims to be true by performing miracles and by the very words that astonished and amazed them. But they didn't want to believe it. They didn't want to believe it was true. But as we know, the penalty under their law for both blasphemy and violating the Sabbath was death by stoning. So by claiming to be God, he was blasphemous, and by healing on the Sabbath, he was breaking the Sabbath. So there are two counts, two indictments against him that suggest he should be put to death according to their law. And this is what Jesus is dealing with. And truth doesn't play here because these people just didn't want to see it at all. So how does Jesus respond? Well, we've seen it already. He said there, has not Moses given you the law and yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me? Now, he calls him out. I like that. Calls him out. I love when people get called out on stuff, you know? And maybe it's an Italian thing, but, you know, getting in somebody's face, I'm okay with. I'm even okay with somebody getting in my face. You know what? I can't take somebody talking behind my back. Get in my face. I can deal with that. I grew up with that. We didn't hold back, you know? And so this is what happened. Jesus basically appealed to them. He rebuked them, corrected them for accusing him of breaking the law and trying to kill him, because that was two things they were doing there. Think about it. He appealed to their love of the law of Moses, which they claimed to keep. That would have gotten their attention, right? Oh, has not Moses given you the law? Can you just see their responses? Oh, the law, the Moses. Oh, yeah. That's their thing, man. That's their thing. And he says that, and then he hits him. 1-2 punch, really quick. Check it out. He says it this way. He calls out their hypocrisy for not keeping the law, because they knew they didn't keep the law. But they wanted to put him to death, and he kept the law. And how about this one, specifically the sixth commandment? Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not what? Kill. It's kind of hard to argue with the Son of God, isn't it? So he publicly accused them of trying to have him killed and asked them to justify their actions. What was their response? They couldn't justify their actions, so what happened? Well, the people are there, and the Jewish leaders are there, and they kind of stir up the crowd, and the people mock Jesus, and they refuse to acknowledge that the Jews were actually trying to kill him. They knew that. Everyone knew that. They were telling him, if you see this guy, let us know. They were after him. But they tried to deflect. That's an interesting word, deflect. Have you ever had a discussion or an argument or a debate with someone, and you nail them on a truth, on a point, you expose their nonsense, and then what do? They deflect. Whoa, 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 whoa. A deflection, you know? Well, he did it. Well, she did it. But here's what happened. They tried to deflect his accusation by suggesting he was possessed by a demon. This is a perfect case of name-calling when the facts have nailed you to a wall. Again, we see this today. Present the facts, present your case, win on the arguments, right? And what do you get? Oh, well, you're demon-possessed. Isn't that interesting? Interesting. Things haven't changed very much in the world of men and women. They sarcastically challenged him to identify, oh, just who exactly was trying to kill him? That's what they're saying there. Well, Jesus continues, and we've read it already, I believe. He said, I did one miracle and you're all astonished. I love this. He just enters into this perfect debate with them. He publicly declared that he had, in fact, miraculously healed a man on the Sabbath. He's not going to hide it. He wasn't ashamed of it. But he rebuked them for persecuting him for healing on the Sabbath, and he argues with them in this way. They should have been impressed by the miracle that he performed, right? Invalid, 38 years. I mean, this is a man who actually did walk on water. And look at how people responded to him. They were more astonished that he would dare heal on the Sabbath than that he healed a man on the Sabbath. So he calls out their hypocrisy for selectively interpreting the law of Moses. And I think that's what we see a lot of today. We see people selectively interpreting the facts. On both sides, on all sides, we see people sort of taking the facts that they like, twisting them for their own narrative. Where's truth? Or as Pilate said to Jesus at his trial, what is truth? Today, truth is whatever anyone wants to believe it is. We live in an age of moral relativism, but facts don't matter anymore. With the fake news and everything out there today, basically facts are whatever you want them to believe, whatever you want to believe they are. That's not true, but that's the definition of facts today, apparently. So this is what Jesus is dealing with. And he calls out their hypocrisy for selectively interpreting the law. Think about it again. They were willing to circumcise their children on the Sabbath according to the law, because the law said you had to circumcise that child on the eighth day. So Moses had them circumcise their sons on the eighth day, regardless of the Sabbath. So if the eighth day landed on a Sabbath, guess what? If that Saturday was the Sabbath, well, guess what? You had to go ahead with circumcision. So in other words, circumcision trumped the Sabbath. Are you with me? It did, in their minds, and according to the law. If they were unwilling to accept this and see the hypocrisy of their actions. In fact, and Jesus mentions this, Moses didn't give them circumcision. If you know the history of Israel, circumcision actually preceded the law by hundreds of years. Back in Genesis 17, Abraham was told by God to circumcise his children and his whole household. So this is what we're talking about. This is actually above the law of the Sabbath. Now, why does he mention that? To help them see in their little puny brains that there are things that are above religious law. There are things that are above even their interpretation of it. But they couldn't accept it. They were unwilling to accept that he had healed an invalid on the Sabbath. And again, they would cut away the flesh of a child on the Sabbath, but he had restored a man to health and made him whole on the Sabbath. And yet he was wrong and they were right. So he challenged him to stop foolishly interpreting the law and judge the situation correctly. And that would be my message to anyone today regarding all spheres of our culture. Stop judging foolishly. Just stop looking at things through the lens that you want to see it in. And that's true for Christians, that's true for all of us. You look at things as they really are. And the best lens to use to see the world as it really is this, the Word of God. And that's why we're here this morning. Okay, so let's continue. Now, in verse 25, this is interesting. Well, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" Notice they knew. Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ or the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. And when the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from or where he is from. Now that's interesting, and I have to explain a little bit of that, because Jesus is about to confront the people of Jerusalem that were questioning if he was the Christ. But the people were confused. Why? Because the authorities were allowing Jesus to teach in the temple courts. He was being given a place publicly to teach. So they knew full well that the Jews of Jerusalem were trying to kill him despite their denials. They knew that. So they wondered if by allowing him to teach, they had accepted his claim to be the Christ. People want to know the truth. And they're looking to the leaders of their culture to tell them the truth. Like Pilate, we have to ask that question again. What is truth? The church. Let's forget about our culture outside for just a minute. People in the church who come to a church, seekers, believers, Christians, disciples, are looking for the truth. They're looking to their leaders to tell them the truth. What is truth? The truth is the word of God. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. So why would we give anything else to people who come into a church other than the word of God? Well, that's how the people are feeling. And they wondered if by allowing him to teach, they had accepted his claims. Is he the Christ or not? Well, now, they still doubted he was the Christ. Why? Because he was from Nazareth in Galilee. Prejudice is alive and well today, and it was alive and well then. There were some issues with Jesus as a man that bothered them, that caused them to question, could he be the Son of God? They knew his words were amazing and astonishing. They knew his miracles were incredible. They knew that he had fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, except there was some confusion about some things. They believed, that when Christ would come, his origin would be mysterious and unknown. Now, of course, it is. Because he was born as a child, but he's the son that was given. But the way they interpreted it is that he would sort of just magically appear. That's the way they interpreted it. See, they knew his father Joseph, his mother Mary. They knew that he was born a man raised by them in Nazareth. But they were expecting his appearance to be supernatural. Indeed, it was. A virgin shall be with child, and she'll be called Emmanuel, or interpreted, God is with us. It was miraculous. They didn't have all the facts. So they just sort of dismissed this claim by Jesus to be Christ. They knew that the scriptures predicted that Christ would first appear in Bethlehem. They all knew that. They told Herod that. They knew that. The prophet Micah had in fact predicted that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. They didn't have all the facts. Where was Jesus born? Was he born in Nazareth? No, he was born in Bethlehem. Where was he raised? Nazareth. This confused them, plus their interpretation. They thought, well, you know, basically they're saying, he's just some regular guy. How could we believe he's the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, if we know his mom, his dad, his family, we know where he's from? This doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. They didn't have all the facts. That's the bottom line. Many of us, most of us, have very few facts before we make a judgment. We make a foolish judgment because we don't have all the facts. And that's what we see again today. And especially, I think, among those that are seeking to know the truth, we'll make a judgment, we'll respond, we'll determine whether or not we believe Jesus is the Christ when we have this much information. But again, God would say, believe and I'll show you. Well, Jesus boldly declared that he's the Son of God. He didn't back down. Not only the Son of God, but the Son of God that came down from heaven from the Father. In verses 28 through 29, he says, then Jesus, still teaching, he's still there teaching, in the temple courts, cried out. Now, why did he cry out? He's teaching. those that are gathered around him, his disciples, others. And then he cries out. Why? So everybody there, all of his critics in the crowd can hear what he's about to say. Yes, you know me. Maybe he didn't sound quite that North Jersey. Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. That's a bold proclamation. Bold. He knew what they were saying. He addressed their doubts that he is the Christ because they knew he was from Nazareth. And he explained to them that he was speaking for God the Father who had truly sent him. At what point can anyone possibly say Jesus did not claim to be the Son of God sent from God in heaven? I mean, how many times does he have to repeat himself? And yet I still hear people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, I still hear people say those things. And that's when I have to exercise great patience. Because my voice will increase in volume and I'll be exasperated by the ignorance, but I can't react that way. I have to react lovingly, all of us do, and explain, well, Jesus actually said he's the Son of God. Where? And then you get to open up the Bible. That's great. Now you've opened up the Word of God. Let the Word of God do its work. He explained, he was speaking for God the Father, who had truly sent him, and testified that they did not know God the Father, but he did. He's the Son of God, and God had sent him. Now, can you imagine how they responded to that? You don't know God. Obviously, they didn't know God because they didn't recognize him. And he's telling them that, and their response is obviously to get upset. And, you know, the people reacted to Jesus after he boldly declared that he's the Son of God, who they didn't know. And they reacted in verses 30 and 31. And this is how they reacted. At this, they tried to seize him. Notice they tried. They tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? So the crowd is again divided the way it is today. Those that really just want to kill him. I mean, that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to seize him. For what? To put him to death. And then there's a group of people who put their faith in him. And there you have it. What we opened with. The two groups of people that exist in this world today. And have existed since Christ came from heaven to earth. The people reacted in this way. And they tried to seize him, but God the Father actually prevented the people from laying a hand on him. That's what we're told. You know, I've mentioned this before, but John's gospel tells us that his time had not yet come. That happens three times in this book. There was the first time when he was asked by his mother to intervene in Cana in Galilee. There's this time. And then it happens again in the next chapter when the Pharisees challenge Jesus teaching in the temple area. He says, my time has not yet come. Now, if you look at that, what time? The time for his death. It's clear because there are also four times in the gospel when John tells us that Jesus' time had come. When some Greeks wanted to see him shortly before his death, when Jesus' heart was troubled regarding his death, and when Jesus warned his disciples that they would be scattered and desert him when he's arrested, and when Jesus was praying to the Father in chapter 17 in preparation for his death. So when it says his time had not yet come, it's referring to the time of Jesus' death. Do you realize that Jesus was indestructible and couldn't even be taken into custody until he willed it to be so? Until God the Father allowed it. He was actually in absolutely no danger, ever. You might have thought along the way that Jesus was being maybe a little passive, or, you know, when things got dangerous down in Judea, maybe he went up to Galilee or traveled across the other side of the Jordan to escape persecution. He did that for good reasons, but it wasn't because he was afraid. And it wasn't because he thought that they would be able to thwart the will of God. There was no point at which Jesus was in any danger. You understand that, right? That's what we see here. But there were many in the crowd that believed he's the Christ, the Son of God. That's why we preach the Word of God, because there's always that group of people in the crowd, as it says here. Notice it says, still many in the crowd put their faith in him. There are always those that will believe the truth. And that's why we preach it, even if it costs us our lives. Because there are always those that will believe. And we are among them, I hope all of us today. That we believe he's the Christ, the Son of God. See, they put their faith in him because of the many miraculous signs he had performed. I mean, he proved his claim to be God. And they reasoned that he must be Christ because he had proven it with divine power. Now, you may be looking for proof. You may be thinking, well, I need more than that. I wasn't there. There is not one person here who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, sent from God the Father in heaven to earth. There's not one person here who believes that, who can't bring to you the truth of a changed life. See, the one thing that you cannot argue with is Christ makes men and women good. Because you know what? Left to myself, I am bad. And you might be saying, oh no, but children are innocent. Parents, were children innocent? Come on. Yeah. As soon as they can walk, they'll walk away. As soon as they can talk, they mouth off. As soon as they can say no, they say no. You don't need any proof to know that men and women, that we are just like innately evil and bad, okay? If you have children and spend time with children, you know this to be true. If you spend time with people, you know it's true. So what makes men good? What makes women good? How is it that you have somebody, and you know, there are plenty of testimonies of individuals in this room today, that when you hear what they were like before, and then they came to Christ and now they're different, you have no other logical explanation but to believe it's true. The testimony, and that's not why we believe because it's true, but what helps us to understand is the proof of a changed life. And I think it's important to understand that there are always many who will see that and will understand that God has divine power to change men. And that's a wonderful testimony. He was changing men and women at that time, and he's changing them today. So they put their faith in him for the miracles, the miraculous signs, not just of changed lives, but healings and casting out devils and things of that nature. So there you have those two groups of people, those that wanted to kill him and those that believed him to be the Christ. Now here's what happened. Now the religious people, they hear what's going on. The Pharisees, okay? We've talked about them before. The Pharisees and even the chief priests that ran the temple, they react to the crowd's belief. They're upset because there were many in the crowd that believed and put their faith in him. That gets their attention. They were upset that the crowd believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd. Isn't it interesting that the religious people always listen to the crowds? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him, and then the chief priest and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Okay, now we're going to get involved. The people that didn't believe tried to seize him. Now the religious authorities, they try to seize him. Interesting. The Pharisees were greatly concerned that the people were beginning to accept his claims, and so they send the temple guards, armed guards, to try and arrest him. But we'll find out next week, in verses 45 and 46, that when they showed up, they just sat there and listened to him. They were impressed by his knowledge of the scriptures and his understanding of spiritual things. What does Jesus say? Look at verses 33 and 34. Jesus said, I am with you only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. That's very interesting. He's explaining to the people that he would soon return to God the Father. He's alluded to this already, that he's going to return to God the Father in heaven. Now, he would be with them for just 6 more months. Just 6 more months until the next Passover, and then he would be taken into custody, according to God the Father's will, and put to death. And then he would return to the Father who sent him. He warned them that they would be unable to find him and that they would be unable to follow him. Now, the reason that they would be unable to find him is because he would be in heaven. The reason they'd be unable to follow him is because they didn't believe. This proved true when they were unable to find his body after the resurrection from the dead. And unless they were born again, they would not enter the kingdom of God. Finally, and in closing, verses 35 and 36, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks or the Gentiles, and teach them, the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? They're clueless. They're totally confused by what he said to them about returning to the Father who sent him. Well, they had no idea where he intended to go or why they would be unable to find him and arrest him, but that's exactly what would happen. They wondered, oh, is he going to go to somebody else? Is he going to live among the Greeks and teach them instead? And you know what's kind of interesting and ironic is that when the Jews, as a group of people, not all Jews, certainly all the first Christians were Jews, but when the larger part of the Jews as a culture rejected Jesus as the Messiah, guess where the gospel went? To the Greeks, to the Gentiles. So it's kind of interesting that they said that. No direct relation, but it's kind of ironic. But they truly did not understand that he would soon return to the Father who sent him, because they didn't understand that he came from the Father. So I'm going to ask Pastor Russ to come up, and I want to ask you a question. Among those two groups of people, those that believe, like the many that we were talking about, and those that truly just don't want to believe and are unwilling to do the will of God and believe, which are you? Now, I know you might be thinking, there are times where I doubt, there are times where I don't believe, but remember, you can't unbelieve something that you've believed to be true and know to be true. But there may be some here today that have never believed. They're still resisting in their hearts. They're still, I don't know, I mean, what you're saying, it's just an old book, and you know, I don't know, can I believe these? Are these just stories? And I'm going to direct you to the miracles that God has done in the lives of every person here that does believe. Now, there are many reasons to believe. It's true. That's one good reason to believe. But one of the greatest reasons you can believe is, as what I've already said, the changed life. The power of God, the divine power of Jesus Christ to change a man or a woman into someone good and godly. There is no logical explanation for why anyone like us could serve God and love God otherwise. So what do you believe? Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time we have together. We now ask in Jesus Christ and by his glorious name that you touch any heart here today that can be described as resisting the truth, or those that have heard it for the first time, or those that maybe are still wondering, could it be true? Could he be the Christ? Could he be that person? Could this be exactly what I'm missing in my life? A relationship with Jesus Christ by faith? That he died on the cross for my sins and rose again on the third day? He's coming again to judge the living and the dead? Should I be one of those born again? Should I give my life to Jesus Christ and believe this to be true? Lord, I pray that you would just gently touch the heart of anyone who doesn't believe yet, that they might choose to believe. And for all of us here that doubt and have our moments, may we be encouraged to know that because we believe, and because we've given our lives to you and put our faith in you, we know it's true. And even when we doubt, we can't unbelieve the truth that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, we thank you. Impress this upon our hearts and our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.